So if you're new to South Point, my name's Tanner. I'm on staff here. I'm gonna say a prayer before we dive in to the message. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. And pray for your blessing here over these next several minutes as we open up your word and look at scripture and look at really who you call us to be, and really who you are. We thank you for your love, for your grace that is perpetual, that is continual, and God, we lean on that, we rely on that. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. So if you're new to South Point, what we do is we look at our messages in series form, and we are concluding a series today called Go and Do Likewise. And this series is all about loving people, seeing people as Jesus sees them, and noticing people as Jesus notices them. And today what we're going to do, we're going to talk about one of our biggest obstacles. It's actually living this out, and also really how to overcome this obstacle. Now, to do this, we're going to look at one of my favorite people in all of Scripture, someone who is not famous or doesn't really have a name, but someone I really relate to. My guess is some of you are going to relate to him as well. Now, if you are new to Scripture, really when you look at the life of Jesus, there are a few different books that really detail his life. We're going to look at this scene, this story from the book of Luke, but there's also another writer that writes about this, Mark, and so we're going to look a little bit about some of the details that he shares as well. So I'm going to dive in and just, we'll read this scene from the life of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 37 through 43. So it says, the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met Jesus, and a man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. He says, "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." And you may be sitting here thinking, well, of course, yeah, they can't drive out a demon. But at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus gives them the power. He basically tells them to do this. He says, "I want you to go, and to be able to do this, I'm going to give you the power to actually drive out demons." But this particular man said, no, that did not happen. And then after Jesus hears this, here's what he says. He says, "You unbelieving and perverse, you twisted generation," he replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Now, it's always interesting to me when we read Scripture here on Sunday morning, because what we're doing is we're reading just a portion of the story. We're typically looking at one scene from a larger story, a larger context. And whenever you see words like this in Scripture, whenever you see words that start this little section here that say things like "the next day" or "when they came down from the mountain," you'll notice that these are transition words. And I think what the author is trying to do in those moments, the author is trying to say, hey, what I'm going to tell you right now is actually connected to what comes before this. And that's why he uses some of these transition phrases. So I'm going to tell you about this story that happens right before this, because this is very important. This story that happens right before this is honestly something that's hard for me to picture. In Scripture, it's known as the Transfiguration. Here's the background to this story. If you open up Scripture, you will see that the Bible is really 66 books. It's really a library. It's broken down into an Old Testament and to a New Testament. And sometimes the Old Testament is referred to as the Law and the Prophets, because it has different genres of literature. Just as when you go into a library, there are different genres, different types of literature. So is the case with Scripture. You look at the Scripture here, and you see that the Law, the first five books of the Bible, were written by Moses. And when Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, what he is doing, he's detailing the early days of God's story, but he's also looking ahead and saying, hey, there's going to be this one person who's going to come, this one person who is going to restore things back to the way they were in the beginning. And so Moses points ahead to this person who's going to come. And you read a little bit more in the Old Testament, you will see a group of books called the prophets. You will see certain particular prophets where you actually see them acting out what God has called them to do. And basically what the prophets are doing, they're hearing what God tells them, and they're relaying a message to God's people. And again, what the prophets are doing, they're addressing the here and now. They're addressing people right where they are. They're addressing the nation of Israel. But then they're also looking ahead to this day where God is going to restore and redeem and change this whole place. They're looking ahead to this one person. So back again to the transfiguration, back to the story that precedes the story that we see on the screen. Now what happens in the transfiguration is Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up this mountain to pray. So that's when it says here they came down from the mountain. That's what they are doing on the mountain. And when they get up there, what happens is Jesus, his appearance changes. His clothes became as white as lightning. And then what happens next is really unbelievable to Peter and James and John. What happens is that two other people show up. You have Moses showing up, and you have this person, Elijah, showing up. And then they spoke up. It's what Luke says here is that they spoke about Jesus' departure and about how Jesus will bring fulfillment to all these different promises. Now, Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, one of his friends, one of his disciples, I love the honesty in this scripture about Peter. It says Peter was sleepy, but he started to wake up, and when he started to wake up, he just started talking. And he says this, he says, "It is good for us to be here." And then he looks and he doesn't quite know what to say. So he says, let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then scripture, I love Luke's detail here. It has the parentheses and it says, Peter really didn't know what he was talking about. Okay. He didn't know what he was talking about. Then a voice from heaven nearly interrupted Peter and said, it says, "This is my son," talking about Jesus. "Listen to him." Now, when I was in seminary, I learned what this kind of, what appears to be a very strange scene. I learned what this means. As the Old Testament makes up nearly two-thirds or three-quarters of the Bible, the law and the prophets. That's another name for the Old Testament. And here's what I learned about what this means, is that all of the Old Testament, all of Scripture is really pointing to this one person named Jesus. Jesus fulfills the law and he fulfills the prophets. Because you go back, you read the scene of the transfiguration, and you see what happens is there's Moses, there's Elijah, there's Jesus, and then all of a sudden these other two guys kind of like disappear, and they're just left, and the disciples are just left with Jesus. This is a way for them to say Jesus is the one who's going to come. Jesus is the one who's going to fulfill all these things that are written in Scripture about redemption and changing this world. And again, to me, that story is a really, really good story for seminary. Like if you take a class on theology, on the study of God, and you see, okay, here's all what the Old Testament says, and here's the law and the prophets, and they're leading up to this person. That's a great picture for a seminary. But you'll notice then what happens as we get to our passage right here today. It says that Jesus comes down from this high level. He comes down from this mountain, and he goes to the ground floor. When you read Scripture, you read the story of Jesus, you will see a Jesus who is God on the ground level. What I think why Luke follows this great story about the law and the prophets and all this fulfillment in Jesus to say, hey, yes, that's all this really, really good in theory, but let me show you in one person's life how Jesus actually lives out what he came to do for everyone, how he's going to redeem, how he's going to change everyone. And I'm going to bring it down from the high level, from the seminary level. I'm going to put it on your level, on the ground floor. This is theology in action. And then what Luke does and Mark does is they start describing the story. They start describing the scene from the eyes of this man. And he says that this man, what he did when he had his son who was facing this condition that we read about, this man actually went to the disciples of Jesus. And if you notice the words, it says that he begged the disciples, but they could not heal him. They could not heal him, even though Jesus had just given the power to heal him. He said they could not heal him. Then this man goes to Jesus next. And what I find super interesting, honestly, I did not see this in years and years of reading the Bible. What I'm going to share with you, I did not see this for a long time. Here's what is fascinating to me about this scripture right here in particular. This is a very, very strange request. Look at this man's request. A man in the crowd calls out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only child." And then he starts describing what happens to him. Spirit seizes him. Suddenly he screams, throws him into convulsions. This happens, that happens, and seems to never leave him. What does this man ask of Jesus? What does he not ask of Jesus? He does not ask Jesus to heal him. What he says is, "Jesus, look at my son." As I say frequently, the Bible is not written in modern-day English. But this part of the Bible is written in Greek. There are different Greek words for this concept of seeing. The word that this man uses here is not the normal and average word just for noticing something with your eyes. He says, "I want you to look at my son." This is a unique Greek word that means to pay special close attention to show special respect for, to gaze upon, to look attentively at, with the implication of personal concern for someone. And then he says, "He's my only child. Jesus, I want you to look at him as if he is unique, as if he's special. Look at it. Look. He's all I have." If you've been at South Point for a long time, you know I love the Home Alone movies. Home Alone 1 and 2. I don't consider 3 or 4 or any of those other movies the Home Alone movies. Only 1 and 2. In Home Alone 2, the child, Kevin, is lost in New York City. And towards the end of the movie, his mom finally gets back to New York City, and she is frantically looking for him, but she cannot find him. And she's again, frantically going up to every person on the street. "Have you seen this boy? Have you seen him? He's my son." And people are not giving her the time of the day. And then she knocks on the window of this cop car, and she says, "Have you seen my boy? He's missing." And the cop says, "Calm down, ma'am. Have you notified us?" She says, "Yes." He said, "Well, trust us. We will handle it." And she basically looks at him and says, "Hey, yeah, that's easy for you to say." And she says, she verbalizes. She said, do you have kids? What would you be doing if one of your kids was missing?" He said, "Well, I'd be doing the same thing as you." What she's saying is, "Hey, don't just look at my son as if he's just one case among many. Look at him as if he is special and unique." This is what this man is saying. Honestly, this odd request, as I'm thinking about it today, where this man just begs Jesus to look at his son, it makes me wonder if this is the desire that so many people have of the church. The church is the presence of Jesus today. We are his eyes of compassion. And you may say, "Well, you know, I don't have all the answers. I can't heal people." And I think Jesus would say, "Hey, but you can look at every person in your path as unique." You say, "Oh, I can't make the sick well." But you can look at every person in your path as special. You may say, "Well, I can't heal." but you can look at every person in your path with deep concern. I mean, what if a group of people did that? What if a church did that? I believe that this is God's desire. That as we move possibly into this, or move into this new building, and we possibly have people, we possibly have very, very hyperactive kids who come, that we will not just look at them and see some hyperactive kid, but we will see beauty. That we will have the opportunity to help senior citizens who maybe have disheveled houses and they can't do some of the work themselves, and that we will see simply uniqueness in each and every one of them. That when we help with things like boots on the ground, that we will not merely see a boot or a flag or a name, but we will see a person and we will see a family. We may have the opportunity to help both men and women who are caught in the sex industry. That we will see a daughter, we will see a son, we will see the unique image of God. As I'm thinking about this man's request, I just have to think, what if those people around us, because I know there are people in my life, what if there are people around us who aren't calling us to heal them, aren't calling us to fix them, aren't calling us to clean up their life? They're just saying what this man said to Jesus: I beg you to look at me like I'm unique, like I'm important, like I'm special. I mean, can we do that? And the answer is, of course we can. But oftentimes we don't. Oftentimes we don't. If you're like me, you don't even notice suffering until it hits you in the face, until it becomes personal. And what's the spiritual reason for that? What's the greatest spiritual obstacle that we face? The greatest spiritual obstacle that we face is actually detailed in the story. And I'm going to look at what a lot of people think that it is. Because notice in the story, here's what Jesus said. Jesus has very, very strong words. His strong words, he says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." It's like, well, Jesus, tell us what you really think about us. He says, "How long will I stay with you and put up with you?" And a lot of times we look and we say, well, you know, some of our biggest obstacles, our biggest obstacle may be doubt. We don't believe that Jesus can do this. And this is where I look at, and I don't think that's true. This is where I look at the story of this man, and this is why he's one of my favorite people in all of Scripture. Because when Mark tells us about his story, here's what Mark details. Mark includes a couple other details, again, telling the story from a little different perspective. He said, Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" And he says, "From childhood." He says, "It's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him." But here's what the man says to Jesus: "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help him." And Jesus is like, "If you can?" He says, everything is possible for the one who believes. And immediately, here's what this boy's father exclaimed. He says, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." This is why this guy's like a hero of mine. Because I've stolen this prayer and prayed it so many times. I echo his words to Jesus as much as I probably echo any other words. "I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." I mean, if you were like me, it is really, really easy to believe when it's easy to believe. But when life is hard, I start to doubt, and then I echo this prayer. I echo this prayer when I see a need, and that need seemingly goes unmet. I echo this prayer when a challenge in someone's life seemingly goes unseen by anyone else. I echo this man's words when a prayer seemingly goes unanswered. I echo his words when a promise seemingly appears broken. I echo his words when I wish for a different outcome. I echo his words when I don't understand why. And this man says, I believe, yes, Jesus, I believe, but help me overcome the parts of me that don't believe. And sometimes we think that doubt is merely the greatest obstacle. Let me offer a different perspective here. Faith is believing when you do not see. Faith is believing in the midst of doubts. It is often said that you can only have courage when fear is present. Because if you don't have a little bit of fear, you don't need any courage. And I would say that the same could be said of that. If you were there, and if you're sitting here and you're living in, and you have some doubts, one, I encourage you to echo this man's prayer. But say, you know what? This doesn't prevent you from being a person of faith. God is not scared off by your questions. God is not scared off by your doubts. These are not the main obstacles to faith. But yet we do see the main obstacle to faith. Jesus says that this generation is unbelieving. He says that it's twisted. He's so frustrated. Why is Jesus so frustrated? I'm going to quote, to answer that, I'm going to quote my buddy Jamie, who's on staff here at South Point. Our staff is reading this book together. Yeah, we're talking about what is the polar opposite to faith? What's the greatest obstacle to faith? And Jamie said, you know, I think the greatest obstacle to faith is not doubt. It's self-reliance. We had this part in this book that we were covering that asked us these hard questions. When was the last time that you did anything that actually required the trust of God? When was the last time you did anything that honestly scares you a little bit, that moves you outside of your comfort zone, that you could not do on your own? And I think what Scripture says, when Scripture is talking about faith, Scripture is picturing a lifestyle, really a lifestyle of trusting God more than yourself. And you ask, well, why do I get that? Why do I say that self-reliance is what provoked Jesus to these harsh words? Well, honestly, if you just read all the little scenes of Scripture right around this one, you read the Transfiguration, you read this story, and you read the next two, you will see the disciples continually relied on themselves. And the Transfiguration, again, what Luke says is Peter speaks up and he talks without knowing what he's talking about. And then in this story, we see the disciples not being able to heal someone when Jesus has given them the ability and the power to do so. And in the next story, the disciples are arguing about which one is the greatest. And Jesus says, you just don't have it. You guys, you're not getting this. You don't really know what greatness is. Greatness is actually serving other people. And then someone else comes along and says, well, one of the disciples comes along and says, Jesus, you know, I saw someone else who was doing your work, but he wasn't one of us, so I told him to stop. And Jesus said, no, don't tell him to stop. Tell him to keep going. The disciples continually think they have the answers, but they don't. The one thing that Jesus has given them power and the ability to do, they can't do. And I think that what is true of them has often been true of us. And honestly, when I'm reflecting back to my younger years of following Jesus, I see a lot of myself in the disciples. I was just talking with my buddy, Clayton, who used to be on staff here. And I told Clayton one of my very favorite quotes that I think is anonymous. I'm not sure who said it. But it really captures, I think, this idea and then also what we're trying to accomplish in this series. And the quote is this. In theory, there's no difference between theory and practice. In practice, there is. In theory, there's no difference between theory and practice, but in practice, there is. And I think with the disciples, in theory, yes, they believe. In theory, yes, they say, yeah, I mentally assent to all of these things. But Jesus is saying, I want you to take that life of trust and put it in action. And yet they do not. They fall on their face. When it comes to theory, they have everything down. When it comes to practice, they don't. And so oftentimes, I wonder, the church, we have... Sometimes you hear Christians who are very, very opinionated, they know a lot, and you ask them, okay, well, who are you spending time in your life with who's outside of the faith? Who are you spending time in your life with that are difficult to love? Who are you spending time with in your life that that are the same people that Jesus spent time with, and they kind of give you blank stares. I don't really spend time with, I spend time with my own little people. And when we do that, we're just relying on our own ability. We're relying on ourselves. How do we overcome the obstacle of self-reliance? This is the biggest obstacle that we face. Well, I'm going to continue reading Mark's version of the story because the answer is here. After this scene where Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples came to him privately and said, Hey, boss, why couldn't we drive it out? Like, what was missing? What did we do wrong? You just told us we had the ability to do this. And Jesus replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. How do we overcome this? Jesus says, you've got to pray. I've read a book just called Prayer. And in that book, the author, Philip Yancey, says, almost from birth, we insist on self-reliance. We say things like, all by myself. Parents celebrate their kids doing things on their own, going to the bathroom, getting dressed, brushing their teeth, tying shoelaces, riding a bike, walking to school. And yet Jesus told his disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. The truth is that we are not self-reliant. And prayer is the way that we demonstrate that we are not self-reliant. And you may be sitting here saying, well, I'm new to the whole faith thing. I'm new to God. Or maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, I've been a part of this for a long time, and I still really don't know. I don't really feel comfortable praying. Well, I felt comfortable. I say those things sometimes too. And I, like, I'm supposed to do this for a profession, right? So I was comforted in Philip Yancey's book. He had a quote. He says, when it comes to prayer, we are all beginners. And he says, prayer allows me to admit my failures, my weaknesses, my limitations to the one who responds to human vulnerability with infinite mercy. I think this is so important as we are looking to move into a building. And it's a common story when churches do this, that when churches can focus merely on a building, that you lose track of what is most important, what Jesus has actually called you to do. And if we're going to do what Jesus has called us to do, what Jesus says is first steps first, you've got to pray. I want to see God use this building in incredible ways. And I believe that will happen when prayer becomes our highest priority. Mark Batterson says, when the prayer meeting comes, the most important meeting, then revival is knocking at the door. Your prayer life and my prayer life, I have to remind myself of this, and preparing this message certainly did this. Your prayer life and my prayer life is so important, not just for you and your own spiritual development, but for the people in your life that you can consistently show God's love to, the people in your life that you meet somewhat randomly, or the people in the community that you need to go out and to reach. And again, the reminder is when Jesus tells us to go and do likewise, there is no plan B outside of his church. And you may say, well, you know what? Going out and meeting with people and loving people who are difficult to love in these situations, that makes me uncomfortable. And yes, it certainly does. Me too. And the question is, how do you know that God will provide for you when you are uncomfortable? How do you know that God will not forget you and leave you in that spot? How do you know that you can actually trust God to answer the prayer? How can we trust God and believe that God actually is trustworthy when we are going out and loving people? Well, I'll go back to this phrase here in our scripture. That this man is coming to Jesus, and he says, I want you to see my boy as special, as unique. He's my one and only son. And when I think about that, I think about a parent losing your one and only child. I think of the pain that man must be facing. I wouldn't wish that on anyone. And you ask, well, how do we know that God's going to be there for us? How do we know that God actually loves us? How do we sing songs like yes and amen when God's prayers don't seem to be answered? Or when our prayers don't seem to be answered, God's promises seem to be broken. How do we know? You know what other place that word one and only is used? John 3:16. That God says, he looks at you and he says, I love you so much that I will go through the pain of losing my one and only son for you. How do we know that God will provide? Because God willingly put himself in this place where he lost his one and only son on the cross. But fortunately, that son did not stay dead. And because of that, we will have new life. And this God that has given us the power of the resurrection will give you the power of the resurrection to take this and to go and do likewise. I believe this God is going to do this in our church as we pray, as we move into a community, as we are people who ferociously want to show God's love to real people in real places, in a real community. I can't wait to see what God will do. And whenever you are like me and you say, man, I believe, Jesus, help me overcome my unbelief. And you just have to remind myself, hey, this God who may seem silent, remember, this God is the God who gave up his one and only son for you. So I'm going to say a prayer. Anthony's going to come up and really talk, continue this thought and talk about communion. God, we love you. So oftentimes, when it comes down to the things that we had mentioned, self-reliance seems to be our default, seems to be the easiest, most convenient path sometimes. Sometimes we are like the disciples. We speak, we get passionate about things that we're not even, we don't even live. God, we want to be a church that doesn't just believe in theory. We want to be a church that believes in practice. That we actually go, that we actually do likewise, that we see this building merely as a tool, and that you help us to see people. God, I pray that as we go through the next week, that you will help us see people so much, that we will see people as unique in our lives. We see some of the same people all the time. Help us see them as unique. We see some people randomly. Help us see them as unique. God, we are so grateful that you looked at us, that you've seen us as special, that you gave your one and only son. We thank you for the gift of Jesus. And it's in his name I pray.